All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When I was growing up, my father was quite the architect and builder. He used to work at McDonnell Douglas Aircraft as an engineer in Long Beach. So he knew his way around machinery, tools, metals. And I would be absolutely amazed at what he could build. It seemed like Dad could build anything well. In fact, I was so intimidated by his ability. One of the things he built when I was growing up at home was a fence around our house. Not an ordinary fence. This was the fence that had cement foundation, brickwork on the bottom with decorative brick pillars, and then in between, wrought iron that he welded together with the ornamental tips, and he even built an open and closed gate that he built the closure, the automatic closure, and all of the mechanisms to do it. He didn't want to go buy something from the store. They didn't do it right, in his opinion. So he built it all. Well, as a kid, he put so much labor into this fence, and I used to look at it as sort of a prison fence. You know, I was staring out through the bars of this fence, looking to the outside world, and I thought, I was convinced he built that fence just to keep us in. And I looked at it sort of, you know, this is the Heitzig prison. As years went on, I began to look at that fence so differently. A few years ago when Dad died, and Mom stays in that house to this day all alone, I am so thankful for that fence. I see that fence as not something to keep me in, but to keep certain people out that shouldn't be in it. That fence was there to protect Mom, to protect the home. That which seemed to me at one time to be a prison, I see now as a fortress. And there are rules in life that we usually at younger ages see as a prison when in fact there is a safety net, a fortress for us. There are traffic rules, for instance. Some of you don't like them. You don't like the speed limit signs. You go, oh, couldn't they up it at least 10, 20 miles an hour more? I mean, it's ridiculous. I think that way sometimes. But why are the rules there? Why are the signs there? To protect the drivers and the pedestrians who are trying to go from point A to point B. You're not the only one traveling on the road. And the law is imposed as a fence of protection. There are rules at home. Parents, you know this. You enforce certain rules. You can do certain things, and there are other things you're just not permitted to do for health and safety. A couple weeks ago, I come home and I see my son with the gasoline can pouring gas into a bucket. I say, Nathan, what are you doing with the gasoline? He goes, well, I'm building a fortress out of cards. I'm going to pour gas on it and explode it. I go, I thank God I came home when I did. So I said, you know the rules. I said, what rules? So, well, in case you haven't heard the rules, let me reinforce them. You are never, ever, ever to touch any flammable object in the garage, ever grab gas and pour it into anything. He said, really? So I said, tell you what, I'll make a deal, Nate. We'll build the card fortress together. I'll pour the gas on it. We'll blow it up together under my supervision. Have a lot of fun if you promise you'll never touch the gasoline again without me. He goes, deal. So it was great. We had a big explosion, had a lot of fun. And enforced the rules. There's also rules in a marriage. And I found that some people look at those rules like I looked at the fence when I was a child. It's a prison. It's restraining. It's restrictive. Why would God put that in this book? When in fact it's a safety fence to protect the relationship, to protect the spouses, so that it would be an enduring relationship. There'd be longevity. It'd be a wonderful relationship. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, where we come up to some of these rules, understand once again that Paul is not writing a systematic theology on the covenant of marriage. Rather, Paul is addressing some specific questions that have been written to him by the Corinthian church regarding marriage, singleness, divorce, remarriage, virgins, etc., that Jesus did not give clear teaching on, and they ask Paul, how do the principles of Scripture apply to our situation in Corinth? And so these are simple answers to simple questions that are given that we find aren't so simple. There's some complexity to them, and there's some culture to them that we have to unravel. This chapter, frankly, is tough to understand unless you understand the culture. Now, the Bible was never written antiseptically. That is, it was never written in a cultural vacuum. It has a cultural context. And so how do we approach it? Well, we observe and we interpret and we apply. We observe words, we observe custom, we observe the culture. And as we look at the text that is written in that culture, we then interpret its meaning and lift out of it a general principle that still applies to our lives. But we always have to look at the principle in the cultural context because it was never written in a vacuum. Let me give you an example. Part of the cultural mandate, really, in that time, was there wasn't dating like there is today. Dating was foreign to the ancient Greeks and the Romans and the Jews. Marriages were arranged by parents. Most of you know this. When your kids are little and you say, I've got a handsome little son and you've got a cute little daughter, wouldn't it be great if they could get married? You know, our families get along. We have like interests. So let's strike a bargain. Let's get them engaged. And so you as a child grow up and you come to understand as you're 11, 12 years old, you're already spoken for. You're engaged. You had no choice in the matter. Now you hear that and you go, oh, how medieval. How horrible to be bound like that. There are still parts of the world where that is done. I went to India one time, the first time I went, and they told me, oh, marriages are arranged here all the time in our culture. The Christian culture of southern India, parents still arrange marriages. So I said, well, how did you guys meet? He said, oh, it's not that we met. Our parents decided we had to get married, so we're married. I said, you're kidding. I said, that's horrible. And he said, now, Skip, before you knock our culture, understand we don't really have a divorce rate to speak of. And you in your country, you make your own choices. It sure seems like you're not making very good choices. Because you leave it up to personal choice, and yet you have a high divorce rate. Our parents make choices, and we come to understand that love follows a commitment. We understand we're married, and we learn to love each other and be committed to each other for life. And that is part of the background that the book of 1 Corinthians was written under. And you'll see some references to that this evening. Marriage. We've been dealing with that. Marriage and singleness. Marriage as a commitment. I think the best way to visualize a Christian marriage is like a triangle. It's been done masterfully in some books, but picture a triangle, 3 points. Man and woman and God. God at the top, man and woman at the bottom. In this corner is the husband. In this corner is the wife. And if they want to grow closer to each other, all they have to do is mutually grow closer to Jesus Christ. As they grow closer to this point on top, the closer they come to God, the closer they find themselves together. Solomon speaks of friendship, and I always like to apply the text in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 to a marriage relationship. I think it describes Christian marriage beautifully. Solomon said, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If one falls down, his companion can help the other one up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will stay warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may overpower another, yet two can withstand the intruder. And then Solomon concludes the paragraph by saying, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I love that. I think that's a beautiful description of a godly friendship, but more than that, a godly marriage. Two better than one. Every married couple would agree with that. That's why they get married. They don't want to be one any longer. They don't want to be alone. So let's get married. Two are better than one, but Solomon says three is better than two. And what he means, of course, is that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There are pressures in life, and you can manage under those pressures fairly well. However, there are times in your life, and you all know it to be true, where the pressure drives you to the breaking point. The cord, the rope of your own psyche, of your own life, isn't strong enough to bear the pressure that life deals you. So, you have another person with you to help bear the load, a twofold cord, your life wrapped around like a rope, another person. So that in a marriage, the pressure comes and the partner can help lift the burden. However, even in marriage, even when you have a cord of two strands inextricably woven together, there are times when the pressures of life are so heavy that even both of them can't withstand it. They're both at the breaking point. The pressure becomes so huge, so it's insurmountable. It crushes the couple. And so two is better than one, but a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here's the idea. When the husband and the wife and Jesus Christ all weave their lives together, you've got a threefold cord that is not quickly broken, that can withstand the pressures of life, so that when your shoulders are too weak, even both of you together, you can say, Lord Jesus, we both as a married couple need you. We cast our care upon you. And there was a problem in Corinth. The threefold cord really wasn't there. There were relationships, but the threefold cord wasn't there. A marriage centered on Jesus Christ was absent. One of the problems in the Corinthian church, we get it beginning in verse 17 downward, was discontentment. Discontentment. Different classes of people were not content with their status in life. They wanted to change. So that slaves wanted to be free, and Jews wanted to become Gentiles. Gentiles wanted to become Jews or act like it. Married people wanted to get single again. Single people wanted to be married. Nobody was really happy in the status where they were at. So Paul's main thrust will be this. Remain, unless the Lord's will changes for you, remain in the calling that you found yourself when Christ called you. If you can, if you have the gift. Of course, if you're married, stay married unless the unbeliever departs, we saw last week. If you're single, stay single as long as you can, unless the Lord has something different for you, and that's His gift for you. Stay in that calling. Don't be discontented. A few years ago, I was getting my hair cut. The guy who cuts my hair has been a friend for years, comes to the church. And I was just looking around at different people who were getting their hair done different ways. I said, Dave, let me ask you a question. After cutting and doing people's hair for years, what is the one lesson that you would say you've noticed about people when it comes to hair? Just by being doing your profession. He said, no one is content. I said, explain that. He goes, well, it's interesting. People with black hair want blonde hair, and people with blonde hair want black hair, and people with straight hair want wavy hair, and people with wavy hair want straight hair. And he says, it's like nobody's happy with what they got. It was just an interesting commentary on the human condition. Well, that was happening in relationships in Corinth, especially in marriage. I don't want to be with this guy. I don't want to be with this gal. It's not the Lord's will. I'm going to dump him or I'm going to dump her. spoke to a gal this week. I won't say where because I don't want to give it away. But it was out while I was doing some business, doing some shopping, and she recognized me, and she said, "I used to come to Calvary, and boy, I need to come back." I said, "Well, why do you feel like you need to come back?" She goes, "Well, because I'm in a marriage and I hate my husband." Now, it was her second marriage. She had been married and divorced, and she had children, and she thought, this next guy's the guy, and so she married him, and now she hates her husband, and she's wanting to leave. At this point, anything would be better than what I have, she thought. These are some of the problems going on in Corinth. Look at verse 17. "But God has distributed," the sovereignty of God is seen. "God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." Now let's back up from that passage a moment. It's hard for us in the year 2000, modern techno-urban America, to grasp the impact that Christianity made in the ancient Roman world. It was socially radical. Why? Because in the Greco-Roman world, it was all about class warfare and social status. You were either a slave or you were free. You were male or female, and that meant you had status or not. You were Jew or Gentile, and the distinctions ran deep. With all of these different classes of people, with all of these separations and differences, with all of the segregation and non-integration, comes the Christian church right in the middle of that society, which revolutionized the culture. How? Because now the church becomes literally the only place in the Roman world where you can have male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, and free all together on the same level. Level ground at the foot of the cross, no status here, no difference between Jew and Gentile, male or female, we're all one in Christ. That's what Paul writes in Galatians. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ. So no matter the race or the social status, all were embraced and all were nurtured in the church. Well, that threw a wrench in the Roman world, how the world viewed the church. It was radical. And it would get the church into trouble eventually. They would get at odds with the Roman Empire. I believe that a church, like the early church in any city, should represent a cross-section of the community. I think it's a bad statement if you have a church where just all the wealthy people go, or just all the poor people go, or one ethnic group, but to have a true cut of the culture, a good blend, a good mix, is healthy. It's one of the things I love about this fellowship. I meet so many of you from different parts of the community, different social backgrounds, different economic backgrounds. I love the Easter Sunday service where we had a guy with his three-piece suit and tie, decked out, hair back, executive-looking guy, sitting next to a guy with leather jacket, tattoo, spikes on his wrist, orange hair, and both of them had Bibles. And both of them were singing to Jesus. I thought, that's cool. I ought to have a photograph of that. That happened in the early church. And so here we are fellowshipping together. There may be employees and employers tonight in the same room. But tonight, it's not boss and employee. It's brother and sister in Christ. There may be spouses tonight. in the same room, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ as we gather together. And frankly, I think the healthiest way for the church to meet is in mixed groups like that. Now, I know I'm going to step on some toes here, and I know that the tradition in American Christianity has been the reverse of that. We like to break up in groups of like people. So you have the singles group, the married group, the over 50s group, the under 30s group. And we love to segregate because we say we need that. While we may need part of that, it's not the healthiest way to meet. The healthiest way to meet is mixed. That's why I love home fellowship groups. And I'll tell you why we need that. Because when you meet in individual groups, all the singles get together. And, you know, all of them, not all of them, but a good chunk of them may say, boy, I'd love to be married. Boy, I'd love to be married too. Yeah, we'd all love to be married. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, it'd be great. Well, you need to be around people who've been married a while. It will balance out your perspective. Guaranteed. Get into a home fellowship where they've been married 5 months or 5 years or 15 years and listen to the dynamic because you're facing the same dynamic eventually. And then married couples who only break up in groups of married couples can be dangerous. Because they're saying, yeah, man, I remember what it was like to be single. Well, go hang out with some of the singles. And you say, oh, yeah, I remember what it was like. Oh, man. It just helps get the total perspective. I think it's a healthy way to meet. Now, notice in the text that we just read some of the problems in this wanting to change their status socially, covenantally, maritally. You know, he says, if you're uncircumcised, don't try to get circumcised. If you're circumcised, don't worry about being uncircumcised. Here's the problem. There were some Jewish believers, especially Jewish males, who had the covenant in their flesh, in the foreskin of their flesh of circumcision, who, because they felt that as Jews they wouldn't be accepted by Gentiles, actually went through a surgical procedure to erase the circumcision so that when they were in the gymnasiums and the public baths, they wouldn't appear to be Jewish, to be circumcised. And so they would go through a surgical procedure. Josephus tells us that. One of the early first century writers, Celsus, writes the procedure in detail. And Paul says, don't worry about that. And then he also speaks about the Gentiles who were becoming circumcised. There were Judaizers. Remember that name? They came into the church and said, you have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to get to heaven. And so you had Gentiles who were feeling the pressure of this community saying, I've got to be circumcised to be right with God. So here you have Jewish people wanting to act like they're uncircumcised, Gentiles people wanting to get circumcised. Then he speaks about the slaves. Now that was a big deal back then. It has no application to us today, principally, but it does secondarily, and I'll explain. 50% or up to 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Out of about 120 million, we think about 60 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, not slaves typically like we would think of chains and shackles and being beaten, but many of the educated, the erudite, the lawyers, the accountants, the doctors, the professionals, the well-to-do were owned by the elite. They were the slaves of that day. Now, there were also certain of the poverty-stricken slaves, the oppressed peoples, where the masters had, you know, nothing but oppression for the slaves. And part of the problem is this. You get a slave comes to Christ. Then you get the master that comes to Christ, and they both come to the same church. Now they're on equal ground, right? They're on equal ground. My employer or my owner is a believer. He's my brother in Christ. And perhaps, it seems, some of the slaves were trying to take advantage of that. Hey, brother, if you're my brother, you know, you ought to just do whatever I want. And they were trying to manipulate some of them, their position, taking advantage of their Christian brother. And so Paul is saying you shouldn't demand your freedom just because you're equal in Christ. He's not approving of slavery. He's not. Because he says if you can get free, get free. If you can buy your freedom, buy your freedom. But don't break the law to do it. Don't do anything unethical to do it. In fact, you can be a slave of that person and serve Jesus Christ in an honorable way. In the same position you were called. When Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6, listen to this. Bond servants or slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service, not as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now, did you hear that? If Paul is telling a slave to obey his earthly master, what would that mean to those of us who are employees working for harsh employers? Would Paul say, rebel? Sue? Picket? Well, Paul would say, live the Christian life in that context. Now, what application does that have to us today? Well, let me move it to one that I think most of us can relate to. Christians should never take advantage of their employers just because they themselves are lazy. Well, you're my brother in Christ now. I know I work for you, but you should give me special favor because I'm a Christian and you're a Christian. No, because you're a Christian, you ought to work harder than everybody else. Let me tell you an experience I had when I worked at a hospital in Southern California. I worked with several professionals, doctors, nurses, other techs in the radiology department, and we had orderlies. And one of the orderlies that worked for us was a believer. And so this is the way the system would work. I need a patient down from this floor brought to the department for this examination, this procedure. That was his job, to go get the patient, put the patient in the gurney, wheel the patient into the radiology department for the exam. Well, this guy would take the longest time. And it used to bug me. Why does he take so long to get the patients? And the supervisor is saying, why does this guy take so long to get the patients? And he was getting a bad reputation. So I asked him about it. He said, well, the reason it takes so long is because I get the patient on the gurney, and I before I take he or she out of the room, I stop and I witness to him, or witness to her, about Jesus Christ. I said, brother, it's commendable that you want to evangelize, but do it on your own time. You're being paid not to evangelize. You're being paid to work and bring the patients down on time. How could you say that? You're a Christian. You should understand. You're a Christian. You should understand that you're robbing your employer, who's not paying you to evangelize, but is paying you to do a job that you're not doing very well. You're being a sloppy witness. So don't take advantage of your employer who's paying you by being late. Be on time, be better than everybody else. And if you're really concerned for their soul, spend extra time after you're let off work. Spend 2 hours and go back to the room and witness to them. That'll show that you're a real Christian who's really concerned for their soul. So, slaves, you're in that position? Be obedient to your masters. If you can get free, great. Otherwise, work hard. And frankly, I find that many in the ministry don't understand the term ministry. Servants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Jesus Christ. Oh, but I'm in the ministry. What, you have special favors? You should be the example. But I'm a minister. You should cater for me. No, you should be the one doing the serving for everybody else. Several years ago, we had a guy on staff before we even got into this building. He was on my staff. He was one of the musicians who was leading worship. And one morning I came in at 7 o'clock and I was ganging the chairs. We had the old brown chairs and you'd have to put a mechanism on them to keep them together. So I was putting all the things together, the chairs together, and tightening the bolts. So he came in, 8:30. And I said, hey, would you help me out? And here's a screwdriver, here's a wrench. Help me straighten out these chairs and tighten them together. And he kind of looked at me stunned, like, me? I said, yeah, just give me a hand. And I had to go to an appointment, and after I had done several of them, I said, could you finish the task for me? He was angry. He said, I'm an artist. I said, oh, really? I thought you were a slave. That's what minister means. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave. We're here to serve people. Oh, but I'm an artist. God hasn't called me to do that. So I then sought to release him to whatever he felt God called him to be. And I found out that in the background, he was using the church phone to call different people in the country to set up his performances so that once he would tell me he was going to quit, he could go and perform his art all over the country. And so when I saw the phone bill, all these long-distance calls that he was making, I approached him and I said, I see that you are an artist and that I am hindering you from what you feel God has called you to do. So today, I am getting out of the way and releasing you to be all that God called you to be. You can pick up your paycheck at noon. We're called to be servants of Jesus Christ, especially in the ministry. Then he says in verse 22, he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. No man is freer than the Christian. And there is no bondage greater than that of sin. I've been in India where I have met peasants. You look at them and go, it's like a slave, who are so happy. They have nothing to speak of in this world. They're so happy. They're in Christ. They have so much to look forward to. They're free. Yet I've known people who it would seem have more creature comforts than anybody else who are miserable because they don't know Jesus Christ. Sin is a tyrant to them. So you're a slave. Oh, but you're free in Christ. And if you're free, you're still Christ's slave, is Paul's point. Now again, the Bible is not endorsing slavery, but Paul isn't encouraging a social revolution either. He's saying, slaves, be the best slave the Roman Empire has ever seen, so that when they look at you, you're not one to upset the social status of the whole world, since half the Roman Empire is slaves. They notice that you're the different kind of slave. You're somebody they love and respect. It's interesting, however, that wherever Christianity has gone, slavery has been challenged and ultimately abolished. Now, I know that there have been some so-called Christians that have endorsed slavery, and they're wrong. But ultimately, where Christianity penetrates and you have the biblical standard of there's no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no slave, no free, that eventually slavery is overturned. Look at William Wilberforce back in England. For 40 years, he lobbied against the Parliament of Britain to abolish slavery. Until in 1833, 3 days before his death, he heard the news, slavery is abolished in Great Britain. He was a great Christian statesman who loved the Lord, loved the gospel, and knew that if the gospel is in this land, there can be no slavery. Now, in verse 25, we get into a whole new section. Now, concerning virgins, it could probably narrow our audience in modern times to start out with a statement like that. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Do you remember years ago, Paul Simon wrote a song, 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover? You know, it's been a while since that song was really... Does some of you remember that? You remember the advice he gave in the song? You just slip out the back, Jack, make a new... You know it. Don't need to be coy, Roy. Just get yourself free. That's the theme of the song. Just get yourself free. 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover. Well, this section, beginning in verse 25, could be labeled 6 reasons you should stay single. It wouldn't be a popular message in a lot of circles, and probably wasn't even back in Corinth. But this isn't 50 ways to leave your lover. This is 6 good reasons why they should stay single. Now, Paul does say marriage is good, singleness is good, both are gifts from God. But he brings up a particular problem in the Corinthian church. concerning virgins. Parthenoi is the Greek word. Those who have never been married, never entered into a relationship. Usually it's referring to girls, and it will eventually refer to girls narrowly toward the end of this chapter. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Jesus didn't give any specific teaching. Paul's going to give his word on it, his notion. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy made trustworthy. Now, probably, the Corinthian church, they were wondering, what about these girls that are turning into women? They're at marriageable age. They're able to reproduce. They're in our fellowship. Is there a word from God about these unmarried virgins in the church? You know, they're not getting any younger, Paul. What do we do? I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the, listen to this, present distress. It's good for a man to remain as he is. We don't know exactly the problems he was speaking about. Probably there was an economic and social upheaval that was going on in the Roman Empire at this time that Paul can foresee. Probably Paul is seeing on the horizon the persecution that is coming that will be leveled against the Christians very shortly. Some of you know that between the 2nd and 4th centuries, there were 10 major pogroms or persecution events toward the church in the Roman Empire. Especially under Caesar Nero and Emperor Domitian, millions of Christians were slaughtered. And I think Paul is looking on the horizon, and he's just sort of taking a social, political glimpse of the world, and he realizes, you know, we're in for some tough times coming up. It would probably be better if you just stay single, because he says of the coming distress. Jesus predicted that distress. He said, the time is coming when those who kill you will think they're doing God a service. This is how part of the problem began. Not only did the church upset the social structure, they're worried about the slavery element, since slaves and bosses were becoming one by the blood of the cross. But Christians were seen as insurrectionists, rebels. Because once a year in the major Roman cities, the citizens had to appear, usually before a bust of Caesar, put a pinch of incense and a little fire burning before the bust, and proclaim, Caesar Curias, Caesar is the Lord, because they deified him. Well, that was the problem. The Christian would be forced to walk up to the statue. He wouldn't put any incense in, and he would say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they would look at this guy as somebody who's trying to split the unity of the empire. Because he wouldn't bow to Caesar, he would only bow to Jesus Christ. Because these people were seen as disloyal to the court, Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us, these Christians were stoned. Caesar Nero, listen to this, poured hot wax or pitch upon Christians while they were alive, while they were tied to poles, and he would station them as human candles to light up his garden while they would burn at night to death. He ordered that animals were slaughtered and gutted and their entrails removed and Christians stuck inside the freshly hewn carcasses of these animals so that wild beasts could smell the blood. The carcass was then sewn up and these beasts with the Christian inside was fed to the beasts and they were eaten alive. This is a coming distress, I think, that Paul sees. And he's saying, listen, it's going to be tough enough if you're single going through this persecution, but it'll be even worse if you're married. And you can understand that. If Paul were married and all the stuff he went through, how difficult it would be. You'd always be worried about your wife, your children. They know I'm in prison, that I'm going to face death. Who will take care of them? And so he says, because of the coming distress, it's probably better that they remain as I am. He sums it up with this thought. Are you bound to a wife? That is, not as a prisoner bound, but do you have the bonds of matrimony? Is there a bond between you and another person in marriage? Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Then don't seek a wife. You see, the first part of that is saying, even though it might be single, in lieu of the coming persecution to be single and not married, it doesn't mean you should divorce your spouse just to get single because you have persecution coming. But on the other hand, if you are single, you shouldn't be always on the lookout for a spouse. There's some persecution up ahead. Take advantage of the position you are in as a single person. But even if you do marry, verse 28, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. In other words, marriage is fine if you're single, if you're virgin, never married, or if you're biblically divorced. If you've never been married or you're biblically divorced, no problem, you can get married. However, as he says, there's going to be conflicts in the flesh. There will be demands. There will be concessions. There will be adjustments if you're single and you get into a marriage relationship. Paul says trouble in the flesh. The word trouble is the word thlipsis. It means to be pressured or pressed or pushed into a corner. You know, before I was married, I was convinced I was a pretty wonderful guy. I looked at my life and said, you know, I'm a good catch. I have a good profession. I'm responsible. I can make house payments. And I thought I was wonderful. It took the relationship, the pressure of marriage, for me to see the truth about myself. All sorts of things surfaced that I never knew was there before in this relationship. All sorts of pressure points and anger points as God was dealing with me in that pressured situation. Paul says, persecution's coming up ahead. You can get married, no problem, you haven't sinned, it's not wrong, it's good, blah, blah, blah. But however, there will be problems, trouble, he says, in the flesh. Folks, it's hard enough for one sinner to live with himself. Get two sinners together, and the problems are magnified. And that's what we all are. We are fallen creatures. Oh, but we're Christians now. Yeah, but you still have an old nature. You don't believe me, get married. You'll find out really quick. You have an old nature that can be set off very quickly. And so you get two sinners together, two fallen creatures who make a great commitment to each other. The problems get magnified. It presses people. You see faults up close. I believe that modern dating in America is a con job. Follow my thinking. You dress your best. You act your best. You do everything you can to win the person over. And you may not reveal yourself in the process. And you always open the door for the girlfriend. You give her flowers. And you talk so sweetly. And then what happens after you say, I do? Well, honey, aren't you going to open the car door? What are you, lame? You can't open it yourself? Honey, what about all the flowers you used to send me? Don't worry. You have a funeral coming up one day. You'll have flowers. Believe me. It's like a marketing procedure so many Americans go through. A con job. Presenting the best but not the truth about the person. And then the thlipsis, the trouble in the flesh, can begin afterwards. Now, Paul isn't saying that marriage isn't good. He's not saying it's not rewarding. It is rewarding. It's profitable for many people if it's done right. But though marriage solves some problems, it creates others. Paul is just saying, be aware of that. This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Paul says, time is short. What does he mean? Well, he means, number one, life is short. In the scheme of eternity, we're not here very long. Number two, he could mean the Lord is coming, so time is short. Number three, and this is what I think the context is revealing, that the time before this great persecution that he sees already, the undulating waves on the horizon, that time before that really hits, isn't very long. It's short, before full-blown persecution. And it could be that that persecution would cause married people to live as if they were unmarried. There'd be a separation. One spouse would be taken from another in captivity or death. Or because of economic problems, they would be forced to have their own jobs as slaves by different owners. They'd be separated. So though they're married, they have to live as though they're unmarried. You say, well, how does this apply to me? Simply this. Getting married is easy. It's the easiest thing in the world. It is. You say, oh, it's not either. You have to plan. You have to cost a lot of money. Yeah, I know, but hear me out. Getting married is easy. Staying married is more difficult. Staying happily married for a lifetime would be considered among the fine arts, as one person said. Anybody can get married, but to stay married for a lifetime happily, ooh, how rare that is. So he's just telling these people, understand that you must enter into it with a mature outlook. You're going to give concessions. You're going to have to minister to another person for a lifetime. But I want you, verse 32, to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Now, I emphasize a word over and over again because the text puts an emphasis on the word care. Care. It could mean anxiety, it could mean worry, or it could simply mean devoting energy toward. Paul is saying this, marriage will divide your interests between the eternal and the temporal. It has to be that way. If you're going to be a responsible, proper husband, you need to care for your wife and her needs and her desires and your children. And there's in-laws to think about. Sometimes they're outlaws, but they should just be in-laws to you. But your interests will be divided. And though God said it's not good that man should be alone, he also said the two shall become one flesh, and that's a process. And that's a process of adjustment. You know, a lot of people think that two becoming one flesh business is just an instantaneous thing that happens at the wedding. It's not. It's a lifetime process. You've got baggage, man, and she has baggage. You have a certain way of doing things or not doing things, and she has a certain way of doing things, and you come together and you don't agree on that. She may be a neat freak, and you like your socks all over the house as part of the decoration. It's going to create some problems. There is an adjustment. And sort of like a dance that porcupines do, you know, they got many fine points, but to get them together is difficult. You have to adjust just carefully to get those quills without poking each other. You have to learn that dance. And you have to make certain concessions, and you have to say, I want to serve the Lord, but I am willing to see this as God's calling for my life to minister to a family. And even though that can cause what Paul says, some distractions. Paul is not saying it is impossible to be married and serve God. We know couples that are married and do serve God. But he's just saying, in light of the coming stuff, the philipsis, the pressure, be aware, be mature, don't move too quickly, think this through, understand that a lifetime is a long time. I got to say, I find it more rare as I live to find couples who get married, I'm talking Christian couples now, who get married and stay together happily for a lifetime. I see many of them get by. I see many of them adjust with an understanding, but it's not a happy situation. In fact, I see them many times lonelier as married than when they were single. But to find some couple who is in love with each other and the love is constantly fueled and nurtured and gets better is so rare indeed. And Paul knows that. And so he's giving reasons. Hey, if you can stay single, by all means, stay single. I think of John Wesley. You've heard his name, the evangelist of the Methodist movement. On horseback, he rode 250,000 miles, preaching 42,000 sermons in his lifetime. He got married when he was 47. Now, there's some debate about that. Some say, well, he waited too long to get married. Others say he didn't wait long enough. He often spoke out against marriage. And then he suddenly got married to a girl named Molly. And soon after they were married, he went public and he said that marriage is the cross that God gave me to bear. So you can say that it wasn't a great relationship from the get-go. He would spend long months apart from his wife, and when they got together, because of the neglect, she became very violent. In fact, one writer that I read, the account of John Wesley, said that one of his associates walked into his house and saw Wesley in a fetal position on the floor with his wife holding clumps, roots and all, of his hair. She had pulled out his hair. This went on for years and years until she left him, returned, and at 62 years of age, she left him finally and for good. Whew. Walk carefully into a marriage relationship. And if you're the person who says, I want to serve God, that's my passion in life, ask yourself this, is it an equal yoke? Does she want to serve God or does he want to serve God if, young ladies, you're looking for somebody to marry? Will this help or hinder the ministry God has given me? Think in those terms. I remember before I came out to New Mexico and I was in California, I visited a friend, an older friend. He was in the ministry, and I was eating dinner at his house there in Newport Beach. And before I married, he took me aside and said, come here. And he sat me down. He pointed his big finger in my face. And he said, it was like a prophecy. It was like a word from God. He said, I believe God is going to prosper your ministry only in proportion to how you treat that woman that you're going to marry. Because God honors that marriage relationship and you better honor it too. And I just, you know, it was okay. Yes, sir. But I never forgot that. And I bring it up to him today. He goes, I said that? I go, yeah, you said that. Scared the pajabbers out of me. So whether you're single or married, it's all about seeking things above, it says in Colossians. And will this further the cause of Christ in my life? Will it help me serve the Lord? If being married will help you serve the Lord, get married. But do it carefully. If staying single will help you serve the Lord, stay single. You say, but I don't want to be single. Then you don't have the gift of singleness. But walk carefully. Proceed with caution. You know, you don't have to wear a sign that says, I am available. Phone number, email address, website. Let the Lord do it. If any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she's past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He doesn't sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. It seems that there were fathers in Corinth who, in order to show devotion to God, had made a vow for their daughters to offer them as permanent virgins unto God. They'd stay single forever. Lord, I'm making this vow that she might serve you all the days of her life. That was the vow that he made, a father with a virgin daughter. However, she grows up. She wants to be married. She says, Daddy, there's a cute boy that I saw at church today. He goes, no. And now he's in a dilemma. Will I break my vow and dishonor God? I want to see her happy, but I've made a vow to God. Paul says, you know, you made a vow, but if she wants to get married, let her. Notice he uses in verse 36 the term, if she's past the flower of her youth. That's a nice way of saying she's getting older. She's of maritable age. She's fully matured. She's capable of childbearing. That's the idea. Notice, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He doesn't sin, let them marry. He naturally wants to see her happy. If she wants to get married, don't worry about it. Let him get married. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast, verse 37, in his heart, having no necessity, that means the father isn't constrained by the daughter. She says, I'm happy to be single. I don't want to get married. Then great. Both are fine. It's okay. Let's finish off the chapter. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Has to be a believer. And it should be according to the Lord's timing and will. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Here's the point. Marriage is for life. You're not going steady. It's not like, well, let's get married and see if it works out. Forget the prenuptial agreement. You sign one of those, you're just looking for failure. I was working at a hospital with somebody in California, and she said, I'm getting married. The only thing, he wants me to sign a prenuptial agreement. I said, don't marry him. He's a creep. That's what I told her. I was young. I was brash. I spoke my mind. Don't marry him. If he wants you to sign a prenuptial agreement, he's looking for a divorce. They got married. 6 months later, they were divorced. It's a lifetime. Now, marriage isn't eternal. It's only for this earth. Jesus said that in the resurrection, there's no marriage nor given in marriage. You're like the angels of God. But during this earth, a lifetime is a long time. So it is for life. A man shall leave and cleave to his wife. That's why it must be built on more than looks. It must be built on more than financial stuff. It must be built on character and Christian commitment and Christ-centeredness. I meet a lot of guys who have a list in their heads for their wives. You met them. You may be one. You know, I'm not asking for much, man. You know, I want a professional model. She has to be an Olympic athlete. It's, you know, faster than a speeding bullet. And she has to be like the IQ of Albert Einstein. And there's just like this dream creature that doesn't exist. It's the virtual woman rather than the virtuous woman. And when they come up with this list, I say, well, what kind of a girl do you want to marry? And they tell me something like this. I always say, if you found somebody like that, why would she be interested in you? Can you say you meet all of the qualifications she would have in her mind for her mate? Oh, I never thought of that. Here is the truth. Marriage should last a lifetime. It should be built on a solid foundation. It says in the book of Proverbs, beauty is passing. I love Moffat's translation. He says, beauty will wither. That's graphic. We're all fighting age, gravity. And gravity will win, right? We know that. So if it's just based on how you look or how she looks or he looks, bad news. It must be built on something solid because it's for a lifetime. It's to be in the Lord. That's the fence God built around marriage. Is it a prison? For some, but for the rest of us, it's a refuge. It's a fence that God built as a safe fortress. And I'm here to tell you tonight from personal experience that when you get married in the Lord and you have two people lovingly committed to Christ and to each other, it can get better and better and better. It can. I'm more in love with this woman today than I was when I married her. And it's almost 20 years. It gets better every year as we keep building that foundation and that relationship. It's possible. Marriage can be like heaven on earth. It can also be like hell on earth. I have seen both. And I frankly like heaven on earth better. So Paul, he was gut level honest, wasn't he?